I tell you, if you're here tonight and you read the news and you see all the things that are happening in the world and you read about what Jesus said it'll be like in Matthew 24 and 25 when he talked about the end times and talked about earthquakes in diverse places and many of the other signs that he talked about, we just see it being fulfilled in our time. And don't anybody in this church get left out. Don't be too cool to come to the altar when you need to. We're studying in Revelation. We're in chapter 19. And we've been in Revelation, I think this is the 25th week we've studied in it. This book is a revelation of what? Who? It's a revelation of Jesus Christ. Most of what you heard sung tonight, you heard songs about Jesus. This book is a revelation of Jesus Christ. And then I heard we did a little singing there about how lovely on the mountains are the feet of them that bring good news. I want you to know I'm bringing you good news tonight because I'm teaching out of the book of Revelation. It's good news. Some people have read it and got frightened by it. I tell you, if you're a child of God, there's no reason to do anything but shout when you find out what this book of Revelation is all about. But chapter 19 begins with what is known as the Hallelujah Chorus. If you read it, we're studying, of course, I've been teaching out of the New International Version, and many of you have that translation with you. If you read this 19th chapter in the King James, you want to sing along with it if you've ever sung the Hallelujah Chorus, because that's what it is. And over in latter part of verse 6 there in the King James, I think it says, Hallelujah, for our Lord God omnipotent reigneth. It's all the words right out of the Hallelujah Chorus. And in chapter 19 of Revelation is the only time that the word Hallelujah, and by the way, Hallelujah is Hebrew, and it means praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. And right here in chapter 19 of Revelation is the only time that the word Hallelujah appears in the New Testament. And what's the occasion for all this singing of praise and praise ye the Lord and singing shouting hallelujahs? It's over the fall of Babylon is what everybody's so excited about. And what Babylon is Babylon is really it more closely identifies the religious part of it. But a part of it, Babylon is the world system of religion and business and politics. And I'm having a little mic trouble here, I can tell. Hello, straighten up. I might have to swap, but we'll see how it does. Did that Sunday a little bit. Babylon is the world system of religion. Yeah, bring me the pastors, if you will. Religion and business and politics. I'm on the one, number one mic now. There you go. That's a little bit too good. We'll get it right. All right. Back in business. And, you know, as we read chapter 19, we're getting toward the end of Revelation. There's 22 chapters in it. Every good book or good movie that you've ever seen, now there's some movies aren't good movies. I'm going to tell you how good movies end. When you go see a good movie, here's how it ends. The bad guys get what's coming to them. The good guys win. And the hero comes riding in on what kind of horse? A white horse. Takes the head bad man, locks him up in jail forever, marries the beautiful girl, and then he puts on the badge and becomes the sheriff. That's chapter 19 of Revelation right there. I just told you what it's all about. That's chapter 19 of Revelation. The bad guys gets what's been coming to them all this time. And the hero shows up right when the damsel is on the railroad track tied to it and the train is almost there. When it looks like it's the worst and it's hopeless, the hero shows up and the bad guys get what's coming to them. The good guys win. The hero comes in on his white horse. He marries the beautiful girl, and he takes charge. All right, now let's go. Now that you know what chapter 19 of Revelation is all about, just to give you a little review before we get really into the scriptures of this chapter, remember that I believe it was back about chapter 13 probably, we met the beast, came up out of the sea. That beast is the Antichrist system. There's three main parts to the Antichrist system. I told you about them just a minute ago, really, when talking about Babylon. Religious, political, and commercial. And they all three work together. I tell you, commerce and business and organized religion. I'm not talking about the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm talking about religion. That's different from Christianity. But religion, business, and politics have always just, boy, they just been right in there tight with each other. And I told, I think it was last Wednesday night, maybe I mentioned it, that may have even been some occasion in my Sunday school class, but I saw in the paper that when in Raleigh, when the legislature, which had been controlled by the Democrat Party for years and years and years, I think it since back to the Civil War, in Raleigh, well, all the, what you call them, the lobbyists that go up there and, you know, and try to win favor for businesses, they represent businesses, the lobbyists do, or special interest groups, and their job is to go up there and try to take the legislators out to eat and take them on a vacation for the weekend and really spend some money on them and try to win their favor and then try to get them to vote the way they want to. Well, for all these years, all those lobbyists have been Democrats because that's the people they had to impress. And then, you know, all of a sudden when the legislature changed and the Republicans got control in the legislature, all of a sudden these same lobbyists decided, you know what, we was really Republicans all the time. It's the same people up there working for the same companies, and now all of a sudden they're Republicans. Why? Because they'll do whatever needs to be done to get in there and pull the strings of power that they think they're pulling, the strings of power. So there's three main parts here. There's the religious, the political, and the commercial. The leader of this beast system is a fella called, you know what we call him? The Antichrist. I like to put a hyphen in it, so I'll be sure to remind myself what we're talking about. The anti, it's not written that way, but the Antichrist. Christ means the anointing or the anointed one. We're part of the Christ. We're the body of Christ. I tell you, the Antichrist is never going to fall in love with you. He's anti what you stand for. Well, if he's anti what you stand for, you better be anti what he stands for, too. Don't go along with what he stands for. Now, the false religion system part of this unholy trinity is referred to in, we meet in chapter 17, we get acquainted and referred to as a prostitute. Now, as we read about in chapter 17, I'm not going to go back and read it all to you, but you find out that this prostitute, she's called, it's a false religion. It's the institutional church, we might call it. And she is elegantly dressed. She thinks she's a queen. She mentions it here in one of these verses. I think it's chapter 18 and the latter part of verse 7. She says, I sit as queen. I am not a widow, and I will never mourn. So she thinks she's a queen because she's sleeping with the kings of the world, or the rulers of the world. But and she really would like to convince folks that she's the bride of Christ. But see, Jesus is going to return for a bride without spot or blemish. When I said a while ago the hero comes back and marries the beautiful girl, maybe you're wondering who the beautiful girl is. We are. We the beautiful girl, because God sees us in his sight. We are without spot, blemish, or wrinkle when Jesus returns. Why? Because we are made righteous. We put on his righteousness, and he took our sins and our faults. Now, the false church sleeps with the world for gain. Now, what does a prostitute do? Sleeps with anybody comes along if there's money in it. And that's what the false church does. We'll go to bed. Now, when I say go to bed, you understand I'm talking about just consorting with and giving in to and going along with the system of as long as there's profit in it. And now they think by doing that they're going to win the world's favor, that the world, and you know, we've already seen here how that before it's all over, that the devil himself turns his own forces against that prostitute, against the world system of religion, and destroys it. It's not God destroys it, it's destroyed by the devil himself. The devil always destroys his own. And even if you just got a little touch of religion, you're never really going to get the world to love you. Jesus said in John 15 and verse 19, he said, if you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Now Jesus said the world's never going to fall in love with you, so you just well forget it. If you've been trying to impress the world and just go along with them so they don't think you're too strange and weird, the world's never going to fall in love with you unless you become part of it. And then they just turn on and destroy their own. The prostitute church, the false system of religion, is made up of churchgoers and ministers who are not Christians, Christians. They're not walking in the anointing. Now, it mentions another group here, and that's the merchants. I said commerce is a part of this. I'm giving you still a little introduction, then we're going to get into the goodies here. A Christian businessman, we're talking about merchants here, and they're part of the Babylon system. In other words, they're tied in together with politics, and they're tied in together with religion. And a Christian businessman, you hear a lot about folks saying that, well, a certain person is a Christian businessman. A Christian businessman is not someone who has a business and just happens to go to church. That doesn't make you a Christian businessman. A Christian businessman is a person that's in business, it could be a businesswoman too, that controls their life and their activities and their business based on the leadership of the Lord Jesus Christ and operates all those things under His principles and not the world's principles. There are people that go to church every time you have a service, sing hymns, praise God, even pay their tithes, and run their business like a heathen, using the world systems of trying to get ahead because somebody told them, well, if you don't do it this way, it won't work. And you know, there was a man that made a pretty good fortune in years past. He's since sold out this chain, but there was a fellow by his last name was Day, D-A-Y, that started a chain of hotels called Day's Inn. And they tried to tell him, he was a Christian businessman. They tried to tell him that you can't make it in the hotel business without having a bar in your hotel. And he said, watch me. And he started it, and of course it was it wasn't one of the upper level. He was catering to the, I guess we might call the middle class traveler. He wasn't after these folks that wanted to pay $200 or $300 a night to stay in a hotel anyway. But I'm talking, that chain began to grow and to prosper, and he was making more money than the folks that were selling booze. But he stood on his principles. Well, like I said, I think he's since sold the chain, so I don't know what they do about that now. But the point is, if you stand on the principles of God's Word, you'll come out a winner. And if a Christian tries to be in business and yield to the world system, they're going to wind up failing sooner or later. I mean, they might show a little bit of success in times, and it'll be like I heard them talking about a fellow that was giving a big speech last night on television. Said, well, he has some good days, but he hardly ever has a good week. Well, it'd be that way in a business person that's trying to, a Christian business person that's trying to use the world system. They'll have some days when it looks like, boy, this is really working. But when it all gets added up, it doesn't work. You can't cheat and lie and steal and take advantage of people and not do things properly and come out ahead because you don't have the blessings of God on it. I'd rather have the blessings of God than all the cunning that the world has, wouldn't you? Now, when the world system of before I get to that, let me talk a little more about the businessmen. The merchants of Babylon that we read about here probably go to church, but they conduct their business, as I said, like according to the world's principles. They'll compromise to make a dollar, just like see the prostitute, the false system of religion. What is it? I'm gonna go along with the world if there's a profit in it for me. Well, what does the business people that's in this same Babylon system? Now, everybody's in business doesn't act this way. It's just like everybody in church is not a part of false religion. You can be in business and be straight up. But there's a lot that are not. And some of them go to church every time they have service. And but we see about these businessmen, what is he looking? As long as there's a dollar in it, I'm interested. Now, like in Revelation 18 in verse 13, I want you to notice after it talks about a lot of these products that he can't sell anymore, it starts out talking about gold, silver, and so forth. But down in verse 13, at the very end of verse 13, it says, the bodies and souls of men. And in one translation, it just plainly says, it's talking about slaves. See, they'll even go to the point of slave trading, of selling people if there's money in it. Well, now, you know, that's about as low as you can go, but there's other things. There's people that'll sell drugs because there's a dollar in it. And there's some of them that'll go to church and sell drugs through the week because there's money in it, see? And they say, well, there's really nothing wrong with it because somebody's going to sell it to them anyway. And look how good I'm doing driving this big fine car and so forth. I'll tell you, you keep your eye on the drug dealers. They might drive a big fine car and wear nice clothes, but none of them going to live past 35 hardly. Because the devil always pays off. Now, when the world system of religion and business and politics collapses, which it's going to, the politicians and the religious leaders and the business leaders are mourning big time. Oh, woe is us. What are we going to do? They're crying and putting dust and ashes on their head. But there's one crowd that's not mourning. And that brings us to Revelation 19. I said I had to give you a little review and bring you up there. And that crowd that's not mourning is the crowd in heaven. It's the church. Now, before this happens, we've already been raptured. And then later on at mid-tribulation, there's some more folks going to go to heaven. But in chapter 19, we see one crowd that is really not mourning the fall of what's called the Babylon system. False religion, improper business and politics, which are all tied together to one another. Chapter 19 says, after this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting. Incidentally, they don't do it much anymore, maybe because the movies aren't as good. But back when I used to watch them real good old movies, and when you'd seen the bad guys look like they were winning, and about the time you see the hero coming across the hill on his white horse, everybody in the movie theater, back when I used to go on Saturday afternoons at the Colonial Theater in North Kannapolis, man, everybody would get tremendously excited and just start shouting and hollering right there in the movie theater. And once in a while you get a movie nowadays that's good enough for that. But it says, after this I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. And again they shouted. I'll tell you, like the pastor said a while ago, you know, if you don't have much of Jesus in your heart and folks start getting kind of noisy about it, you wonder, what are they all hollering about? Why are they so loud? But you get a touch of it, you'll know. And folks in heaven don't mind shouting. And there's some people I know going to be nervous in heaven if they get there. They've been planning on going to heaven all these years, and they're really not going to enjoy it, because anytime they get around the church folks that even make a little bit of noise, they want, shh, everybody keep quiet. Well, see, when you get excited, you can't help sometimes but make a little noise. Now, we believe in everything being done decently and in order, but there's a time to just go ahead and express your admiration for God, I'll tell you. And down in verse 3, again, they shouted, hallelujah, and the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. Notice in verse 4, it said the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, and they cried, amen, hallelujah. And then a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both small and great. And then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous act of the saints. Let me quit reading right there for the moment. Now, you know, in Revelation, I've told you as we've gone along how things get repeated. And the reason they get repeated is because starting back in about chapter 4, we begin to see the events from the rapture of the church to the return of the Lord Jesus, and we see them as they're viewed from heaven. And then I think that goes up to about chapter 11, and then we start again. Don't pin me down on the chapters because I didn't refresh my memory, but along about there somewhere. Then we come back and start again, and we go through the same time period in the next chapters coming up, but this time it's looking at it from a different perspective. And then we go through it a third time. And so what we're seeing right here in chapter 19, we've already read it before earlier in Revelation, but we were looking at now this time right here, we're looking at what's happening what's being released in heaven coming to earth. John is standing on earth because it says, he said, and I heard what sounded like a loud voice. And it says here somewhere, talks about the in verse 11 of that chapter 19, he talks about, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was something. So John is on earth, and he is seeing what's going on and being released from heaven and coming to earth. Now, what I just read you out of chapter 19, I want you to go back to chapter 11 of Revelation. And incidentally, I see all this end time stuff, right? All this last stuff, when Jesus comes back with the saints, with 10,000s of his saints, to set up his kingdom and rule and reign and finally bring destruction to the Antichrist system. There's a trumpet got blown right before this happened. And it was the seventh trumpet. At the sound of the final trumpet is when all this last stuff began to start. So you go back to Revelation 11, and we read where we've already read about the same thing before. And starting in verse 15, it says, the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Sounds just like Revelation 19. It says, and the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God. Don't you remember me just reading you that out of chapter 19? And it goes on to tell what all they said. And verse 19 said, and then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the ark of his covenant, and there came flashes of lightning, rumble, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a great hailstorm. So some of the events, John had already got a glimpse of it over there in chapter 11, but the Lord just keeps revealing it to him, and he goes back and repeats things and gives him a view from a different angle a little bit, and that's all we're seeing in chapter 19. Now also look in Jeremiah chapter 51, if you can find Jeremiah. It's in the Old Testament, of course. And Jeremiah is right after Isaiah. And we're going to chapter 51. Chapter 51 of Jeremiah, because nothing that happens in the book of Revelation, nothing happens in Revelation that had not already been told by the prophets. Now in Jeremiah 51, and I'm going to start reading at verse 44. The story really starts back earlier than that, but I don't have time to read you a couple of chapters here. Why were the saints so excited over in Revelation 19? What had just happened? The fall of what? Babylon. All right. In verse 44 of Jeremiah 51, God speaking through the prophet Jeremiah, he says, I will punish Baal in Babylon and make him spew out what he has swallowed. The nations will no longer stream to him, and the wall of Babylon will fall. And then he says in verse 45, come out of her, my people, run for your lives. Don't you remember reading over in Revelation 18 where God warned them, said, come out of her, told his people? God will always warn his people to get out in time. Now, if they won't listen, he can't help you. But God will always warn his people to get out in time. And he says, come out of her, my people, run for your lives. Run from the fierce anger of the Lord. Do not lose heart or be afraid when rumors are heard in the land. One rumor comes this year, another the next. Rumors of violence in the land and of ruler against ruler. For the time will surely come when I will punish the idols of Babylon, whose whole land will be disgraced, and her slain will all lie fallen within her. Verse 48. Then heaven and earth and all that is in them will shout for joy over Babylon. For out of the north destroyers will attack her, declares the Lord. So that gives us a little bit of insight about something's going to bring about the fall of Babylon. Part of it has to do with these invading armies coming down from the north. You can see it in Revelation 2 when you read it. Nothing in Revelation is new. It's all had already been told by the prophets in the Old Testament. God just pulls the curtain back and lets John see so he can tell us what the Old Testament prophets were talking about. Now, going back to Revelation 19. Going back to Revelation 19 and going back to verse 1. I'm going to just point out something to you here. In chapter 19 and verse 1, John heard what sounded like a roar of a great multitude in heaven. They're shouting, hallelujah. And they shouting, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. What's salvation? That word is sozo in the Greek. It has to do with healing and deliverance. And you know what glory is and power? They belong to our God. Now, you know, people, and what's Babylon? Did any of them think that salvation and glory and power belong to God? No, even if they went to church, they didn't think that. And because people have looked to, who they look to for salvation, for their deliverance, for power, and really even for glory. One thing is they look to the government. Folks think, it's amazing the number of people that go to church and are fully convinced that if something happened to Social Security, they're going to starve to death. It's amazing the number of people that go to church and think if they get their food stamps cut off, they ain't going to have nothing to eat. What are they doing? They're looking to the government for salvation. Now listen, there's nothing wrong with being involved in those programs if you're eligible. I mean, folks are paying taxes. Take advantage if you're eligible. Now, if you're just lazy, don't take advantage. But if you have a need there and there's a way to meet that need through the government, go ahead. But the government's not your source. Don't ever get to thinking it's your source. Now, see, that's one way they talk about we've created a class of welfare recipients is because people have decided that's what I do for a living is draw welfare. Be poor. I'm poor for a living. That's what I do for a living. No, there ain't no such thing if you trust in God. And then people look to, so that's the political part of it for salvation, glory, and power. People look to business for salvation. They see a little bit of bad news on the business horizon and they think the whole thing's all over. Well, listen, no, businesses are going to collapse. Government as we know it is going to collapse. And you know, incidentally, you know, don't you, that the democracy, even though it might be about the best form of government we can come up with here on earth for men to operate, democracy is not God's system of government. God's system of government is theocracy. God tells us what to do and we do it. All right, and so people tend to look to business for their salvation. And then, of course, religion not to be confused with true Christianity. People are looking in the wrong ear. They've been looking to the Babylon system for salvation, for glory, and for power. Think about power. You know, you hear the word power thrown around out here in the secular crowd, in the world's crowd. You talk about people in politics that are in high places and can pull a lot of strings. Sometimes you hear them referred to as a power broker. That person's a real power broker. They have power with all the politicians. And then business people, now they go out and have these luncheons where all the big wheels from the business come together. They have some little things in the afternoon around here in our communities where all the big shots, supposed to be big shots, they never invited me, so I don't know. Big shots get together but to make connections with one another. If they go out to have lunch, we call it a power lunch. You know, and then they got this all these new terminology. What are we doing over here? We're getting together and we networking. We're getting connected to one another here, to all these big politicians and all these influential business people, and we're getting connected so we'll have a lot of power. I tell you, you can get connected to all the business people you want to and all the politicians you want to, but if that don't give you something that you can come up and lay your hand on the sick folks and say, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk, you don't have no power. Is that right? And I had rather have what we have. What we have than all the politicians and all the business folks, all the power that they can combine, I'd rather have what I know from the Word of God. And that power comes from what? It comes from something called the anointing, right? And what is the devil so opposed to that when he comes back for his last thrust, his leader is going to be the anti-anointing, the anti-Christ, because folks can't stand it when people can just trust and depend on God to get their needs met, to get all the power they need, and to get their deliverance and their healing and everything else. Now, you know, medical technology is making such great progress that a lot of folks think they're just going to do away with all kind of disease. Well, even if they do, you're not going to be able to afford to buy it. The way the prices are going in the thing, you won't be able to afford to buy it. Now, in verse 6, I read down through about verse 8 or 9, I think, but looking at verse 6, I read, through verse 8. In verse 6, it says, "Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, 'Hallelujah, for our Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come.'" For the wedding of the Lamb has come. "And his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear." Fine linen stands for the righteous act of the saints. Verse 9, "Then the angel said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb.'" And he added, "These are true words of God." Do you notice in part of verse 7 there it says, "For the wedding of the Lamb has come." For the wedding of the, who's the Lamb? Jesus. All right? And you know, you talk about the bride of Christ. Some people argue that over whether the bride of Christ is the church or whether the bride of Christ is New Jerusalem. Well, I'll tell you, my way of thinking about it, in Ephesians chapter 6 and 5 and 6, when it talks about marriage and Paul talks about the relationship between a man and a woman in marriage, he says it's a great mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. So I believe that there's a marriage union between Christ and the church to take place. But then over in, we see it, I think, in about the next chapter of Revelation, it identifies the new Jerusalem as the bride of Christ. But now Jesus is not going to marry no city. When God thinks about faith covenant church, he don't think about this building here. What does he think about? Us. And what? So who is the bride of Christ? Then it's the inhabitants of the new Jerusalem. That's me. That's the church, not the old Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem. New Jerusalem is going to come down out of heaven. And that's where I'm going to be, waiting for it to happen. So I don't think there's an argument there. I think the bride of Christ is the church, which is the new Jerusalem. But it says here, "For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready." And it says down here, "Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." Now, one thing I'd like to point out to you tonight in trying to teach you some things about Revelation, as I've gone along, one thing I've tried to teach you is don't accept a doctrine just because you heard somebody say it. Go to the Bible. I want to tell you tonight that these two verses I read you right here is the entire sum of everything the Bible says about the wedding supper of the Lamb. The marriage supper of the Lamb. Everything the Bible has to say about the marriage supper of the Lamb is right here in these two verses. "For the wedding of the Lamb has come. The bride has made herself ready. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." That's all the Bible has to say about the wedding supper of the Lamb. Any other descriptions anybody gives you? Anybody wants to tell you how the table's set? Anybody wants to tell you any descriptive things about the wedding supper of the Lamb? It's all speculation. Now, a lot of people have a picture hanging on. I got a picture hanging on my wall at the house of supposedly depicting the wedding supper of the Lamb. It's a great long table, and it's beautifully set. And so folks get to looking at that picture. Oh, yeah, I know what it's going to be like at the wedding supper of the Lamb. It's going to be this great big long table, and there's going to be these plates, certain kind of plates, and three forks over here, and three spoons over here, and a couple of glasses. And well, how do you know that? Well, I don't know. I just know. Well, I'm not against speculation, but just bear in mind it's speculation. It's not worth arguing about. All the Bible says really about the wedding supper of the Lamb is if you get invited, you're blessed. If you get invited, you're blessed. So see, that's all I need to know is I'm invited. If any of you want to invite me over to your house for chicken and dumplings, I don't care how you set the table. I don't really care. I'm just blessed because I'm invited. And that's all I need to know about the marriage supper of the Lamb. Praise God, I'm invited. Like Jonathan's been mentioning here a number of times lately about having your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. I think that's going to be the guest list. For the marriage supper of the Lamb, I thank God I'm invited. Now, verse 8, it says, it talks about the wedding dress. You know, if you're going to have a marriage, that's one of the first things the ladies start concerning themselves with is the wedding dress. And it says, fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. And it says in parentheses in the NIV, fine linen stands for the righteous act of the saints. It says the garment is fine linen, bright and clean. Now in the King James, that word bright is white. And if you go back to the Greek, really it could be translated either way, bright or white. But I'll tell you, you know, there's something special about a bride wearing a white dress. There used to be. Nowadays, you see folks wearing white dresses, been married 6 times already. Well, you know, it don't mean what it used to, evidently. But in the real scheme of things, there is something special about a bride in a white dress. And so the church is going to come, if you want to say it's bright or it's white, I'll tell you it means the same thing. Really, the word in the Greek is a word I'm going to show you in another scripture here in a minute. The same word is translated splendor. Splendor or bright or white. But see, it represents purity. And it represents clothed in glory and in splendor. And look back in chapter 17 and verse 4. Chapter 17 and verse 4. Now here is the prostitute, the false religion. See, we're the true church. We're going to marry the real king. We're going to marry the King of Kings. The false religion is married to the kings of this world. We're going to marry the King of Kings. We're the real bride. We're going to come clothed in a white garment. How does the false religion, the prostitute, come? In verse 4 says the woman was dressed in purple and scarlet. Now she got a lot of gold and stuff decking her out, but she don't have on no white dress. Now purple represents royalty, but scarlet, you know, I'm not sure about what all the deep meaning of it is, but I can remember when I was in college, I did a term paper on a book named The Scarlet Letter. And I know there was a system there where it made an A+, by the way. And my professor was a genuine heathen. And I put the gospel in the paper. You know, I talked about the true sin of the scarlet letter was hypocrisy, and preached the gospel in the term paper. And he still, so you don't have to go along with the world's way of thinking to make a good grade, but you have to write a decent paper. You know, had to do a little research. But see, this prostitute, this false religion thinks, boy, I am really something. If I was a woman, I'd hate to have to get married in a scarlet dress. You know. I would want to walk down the aisle in a white dress. And then looking over chapter 19 and verse 14. We're back in 19 and all the way over to verse 14, getting just a little bit ahead of ourselves here. 19 and 14 says, the armies of heaven were following him, following Jesus, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. So that's us, the army. When Jesus is going to return, the Bible says in Thessalonians, with 10,000s of his saints. We know Jesus is going to come riding in on a white horse. What are we riding on? We're riding on a white horse too. Why? We the good guys. We're riding on a white horse. We dressed in white, clean linen. What does it represent? Righteousness, right standing with God. Look quickly in 2 Thessalonians. We'll hope to have time to come back to Revelation 19. But in 2 Thessalonians, and Second Thessalonians chapter 2, this same word for bright or white appears over here in this scripture. And in 2 and 8, Second Thessalonians chapter 2, and I might really want to start back just a little bit before verse 8, let's see. It talks about, go back to about verse 3. And notice in the very first verse of chapter 2, it says, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and of our being gathered to him. So this is talking about the end times. In verse 3, it says, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. That's talking about the Antichrist. Verse 5 says, don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things, and now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he's taken out of the way. That's talking about the church. The Antichrist can't come as long as the church is here. You know why? As soon as he tried to stick his head up, the church would say, I rebuke you. We have authority, and there's not a whole lot of the church that knows it, but there's some that do. And so when we're taken out of the way in the rapture, then he can come. And verse 8 says, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus, this is part I really wanted to get to, will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. Now, that word splendor is just like the same Greek word for the bright garment or the white garment. And we, the saints, are going to come with him wearing those same kind of garments, clothed in the glory and the splendor of God. And I tell you, you know how when Jesus, I tell you, the glory of God will knock you on your back. And if you are sin, the glory of God will fry you. And when Jesus comes, and we come back for this final battle, we're not going to need swords, cannons, atomic bombs, guns, knives, hand grenades. What do we need? We need the anointing. Somebody tries to come in your house tonight. You don't need a gun, a hand grenade, a cannon, an atomic bomb. You got the anointing of God. You got the anointing of God. I can't imagine Jesus. I'm not opposed to folks owning guns. I just can't imagine Jesus pulling one on anybody. I can just imagine that glory in him rising up, just like it did when them folks were going to throw him over the cliff, and he just turned around and walked right through them. They was set on getting him and throwing him over a cliff, and he just turned around and walked right through them. Now, in the end, when he did let them nail him to a cross, he said, you can't take my life from me, because my life is mine to take up and it's mine to lay down. In other words, he made a decision to let them take him. He said, do you not know that I could at this time call 12 legions of angels to come and get me out of this place? Well, don't you try that if somebody ever breaks in your house. Say, hey, I'd like to put you on notice that there's 96,000 angels just waiting for me to pray the Father. And they're going to come down here and knock your head off if you don't. And they say, I don't believe it. And you'll say, watch. All right? Now, is this stuff real, folks, or is this just a story in a book? It's real, right? And so the devil is going to be destroyed in the end by the splendor of Jesus coming. I'll tell you, all he's got to do is come riding in on that horse, and boy, I tell you, the devil is going to be fried in his tracks. Just not literally, but it's going to be the end of it. And then back quickly to Revelation chapter 19, and in verse 11, we see about the rider on the white horse, and I'll just have time to introduce this part to you. It says, I saw heaven, verse 11. Now, what's just happened here? We just finished, up through verse 10, we just finished having the marriage supper of the Lamb. We just finished the marriage supper of the Lamb, this wonderful meal that's going to take place in heaven, and evidently it looks like here toward the very end of the tribulation period on earth, because it's when Jesus has been revealed and the Babylon has fallen, and we have the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then in verse 11 it says, and by the way, you know, you see what Jesus said in Matthew 24 and 25, and he said there was 10 virgins, but 5 of them were foolish and didn't have no oil in their lamps, but there were 5 that were wise. Be sure you're one of those wise virgins. Be sure you're one of those wise Christians, not one of them halfway Christians that's got a lamp but don't have no oil for it. And so then it says in verse 11, and I saw heaven standing open. Right after supper now, John's seen in the spirit what the marriage supper of the Lamb is going to be like. And then he saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse. You know that, and that's when everybody in the movie theater go, yay, here he comes. We know the bad guy's in trouble now, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself, and he is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. Ain't no doubt who that is it? His name is the Word of God. Now see, back in chapter, I believe about chapter 7, wasn't it? There was another guy showed up on a white horse. This wasn't him. That was the fake one trying to come along. But then the real white horse shows up. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood. His name is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven were following him. That's us. Riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. What is that sharp two-edged sword that's in the mouth of Jesus? It's the Word of God. It's the Word of God. Not, once again, not a hand grenade, a sword, a tank, an airplane, an atomic bomb. It's the Word of God to strike down the nations. Now, these nations that are coming against him, they all have tanks and airplanes and atomic bombs and hand grenades and bullets and knives and all that stuff. He's got the Word of God in his mouth, and his army has the Word of God in their mouth. And he will rule them with an iron scepter, and he treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I tell you, this keeps on getting good to the end of chapter 19, but I'm going to stop right there till next week. See, just like in the movie, the serial, you know, you stop right there in the middle of the good part. But I want to tell you something. The last time, see, that white horse showing up was immediately after the marriage supper of the Lamb. The last time in the Bible we see Jesus having supper with his disciples, his followers, it was something called the Last Supper. It was the Last Supper here on earth. And when Jesus served them the wine, he said, I will not drink of the fruit of the grape again until I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom. He's talking about that next supper that's coming up. Now, the Last Supper we talk about here on earth, the last time Jesus had supper with his followers, as soon as supper was over, he went to a place called Gethsemane to what looked like apparent defeat. He was humiliated. The devil thought he had him defeated. But you know, he wasn't, was he? Because we heard a couple songs here tonight about he lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. But now the next supper, the one when Jesus said, the next time I have a cup of juice with you, it's going to be in my Father's kingdom. When that supper's over, we're not going out to no Gethsemane and let a bunch of soldiers come and take us captive. What's going to happen then is we're getting out the white horses. And we're going to come riding in as a conquering army. Do away with it. You're going to find out next week that the devil, the Antichrist, the false prophet, are going to get taken alive, bound up, and thrown in a dungeon for 1,000 years. Sentenced to 1,000 years. No time off. 1,000 years. All right, let's stand to our feet. Just have to stop right there in the middle of the good stuff.